One of the things that we learn about Satan from Jesus is that Satan is the father of lies. In John 8:44, that's exactly what Jesus says. We'll look at that passage here in just a few minutes. But before the lie was the liar. And when we talk about Satan, if you will, even though this phrase would never be found in the Bible, he is the black hole of truth. And I mean by that, he just has no truth in him. He is the father of lies, and so, as Jesus says, in that context of John 8, he is speaking out of his own resources when he speaks. What I want us to look at as we kind of develop the thought about Satan and him being the father of lies, I want to look at two examples, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament, of this kind of thing. Now, we have Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5, and if you will, go ahead and turn in your Bible there. We're going to look at this section here in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 15 to 27. If you know anything about the story here, it has to do with Elisha and the fact that he has just healed, through God's direction, the captain of the Syrian army. And Naaman is his name. He has leprosy, and he is told by a slave girl that there is someone in Israel who can do this. And so the king of Syria basically sends word to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel gets really upset, tears his clothes, thinks this is some sort of declaration of war, because who can do this? But there is information that it is something that can happen because there is Elisha. And of course, the thing with Naaman is he's told to go dip 7 times into the Jordan River, and he's really kind of upset about that because he thinks, and probably knows, the rivers in Syria are nicer than the Jordan. The Jordan is really a dirty river. It's not one of those rivers you look at and you see pristine, clear water. You see mud. If you look it up anywhere, it's just a muddy hole. So there's a bit of pride on Naaman's part, but Naaman is healed. And one of the things about him in verse 14 of 2 Kings 5 that is said is that he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Well, you would think, and definitely this is the thing that happens, is Naaman's super excited. I mean, he's got brand new skin, and he wants to pay Elisha for what he's done. So we read in verse 15, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and he stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, "If not, then please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord." Basically, Naaman says, "Look, can I have a couple bucket loads of dirt from Israel and take it home?" I know this sounds kind of weird to us, but not entirely. It's kind of the idea of taking dirt from your homeland and carrying it along with you. But the idea is, since he cannot worship God in the way that he would like to, he's not Jewish, he's not an Israelite, he doesn't have the law, but he wants to reverence the God who saved his life, basically. He wants to take earth back with him to at least represent God. And again, this is more of a cultural idea anyway. But in verse 18, he continues in his defense, "In this matter, may the Lord pardon me. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, Jehovah, pardon your servant in this matter." In other words, I want not to lose my life because the king is looking to me to worship and he's holding on to my arm for security. And I'm there too. I want to have mercy from the actual God that really does exist. And so Elisha tells him to go in peace. But we're told that when Naaman had only gone just a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "See, my master has spared this Naaman, the Syrian, in not accepting from his hand what he bought, or what he brought. As the Lord lives, I'll run after him and get something from him." So Gehazi sees an opportunity to get money. And so he followed Naaman, and when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is everything okay?" And he said, yes, everything's all right. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of clothing. He makes up an entire story. He doesn't have anything based on truth. He just wants some money. He knows it's free because this guy was willing to pay a lot more to Elisha, and he's not asking for a whole lot, but he's made up a story. He's going after him, and, you know, he's just told a few lies here. That's all. Well, as you read in verse 23, Naaman, he's happy to do this because he wanted to do this to start off with. Be pleased to accept two talents because, again, they're two fake guys coming who have come, and, you know, two silver bars is what he wants. He urged him, and he tied up two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of clothing and laid them on two of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away. And really, the idea here is that he didn't want Elisha to see these guys. So they leave. In verse 25, he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said, where have you been, Gehazi? This reminds me of God with Adam and Eve, you know. Where are you? He knows the answer before he even asks this question, and he says another lie. Your servant went nowhere. But he said, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? If you know anything about the stories of Elisha, Elisha is extraordinary. You know, there are times when he's with kings that, specifically with the king of Israel, when he goes to war against the king of Syria, he's like, we have such a small army, we have nobody on our side to help. And Elisha prays to God for the king to see everything that Elisha sees, which is basically an angelic army of a numberless crowd of angels all around him. And it gives me chills because, I mean, this is really the point that God is there with him. So with Elisha, Elisha sees things before they happen. He's a prophet of God. He does some extraordinary things. This is before the story in chapter 6 of an axe head that falls into the bottom of the river that he is able miraculously to pull up. So why in the world would Gehazi, I guess, think at all that he could pull a fast one on Elisha? But he said, did not my heart, again, verse 26, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards? Now this, when he says olive orchards and vineyards, you might be thinking, what in the world is he talking about here? Because all Gehazi got was two silver bars. Well, that's the point. With all that money, maybe that's what Elisha was allowed to understand, that Gehazi wanted specifically vineyards and orchards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants. He kind of fills in the blank for Gehazi. Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman is going to cling to you and to your descendants forever. And so he went out a leper, like snow. Now, leprosy was dangerous because you couldn't feel the pain, at least like modern day lepers, even though they're very few and far between now compared to the way they were. There are colonies like in Louisiana, and they tell stories of people who have leprosy to play guitars. And the point is they can't feel to where to stop. You know, the calluses start to build up. They just keep playing and it bleeds. Or they break a toe walking into something, not realizing it. And they just keep walking on the pain that's not felt. And so it becomes far worse. Leprosy is not just a skin condition. It is that, but it's more. But can you imagine? Gehazi becomes a leper. So all the money he's just stolen and all goes where? I mean, it's just bad. Well, the other example is Ananias and Sapphira. And I think we're pretty familiar with this story. We use it quite a bit. Various reasons. One of the reasons is in arguing with someone who says there's no God. And I say that because if God took care of things the way some people would like, there would be nobody. And Ananias and Sapphira are a good example of that. And with Ananias and Sapphira, it's the same sort of thing. They lie. A man named Ananias, his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. With his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the fault isn't that he does this, it's that they have this devious plan to say, we sold it for $1,000 and here it is, all of it. When the reality is they probably sold it for much more and kept back the difference to make themselves look good. Well, here in verse 3, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to man, but to God. And when he heard this, he fell down dead. And great fear came on all those who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Very efficient, by the way. In verse 7, there's an interval of about 3 hours and his wife comes in, not knowing what's happened. Peter gives her the same opportunity to straighten this up. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yeah, that's how much. But Peter said, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they'll carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came on all the church and all those who heard these things. Well, you know, we read these stories. There has to be, I guess, to some degree, a sympathy toward these three people, but not really, because they did this. But where would they get this? Genesis 3 is the first time we read about Satan and his deceptive ways. Genesis 3. And I don't know how to really just set this whole thing up, except to say that Adam and Eve, when they were given the command by God not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of discernment, if you will, they don't seem to have any issue with that command. It's not like they seem, at least the scriptures never do mention, that they spent their days sitting right in front of that tree wondering what it tasted like, you know? And we're not told that they spent any kind of time really wondering about it or worried about it. But Satan comes in. And whether he is doing this because this is his form exactly as a snake, or some suggest, is it possible that he was able to take a form and he took a form that seemed maybe humble in the sense that he's on the ground and lowly. But he's the one that brings up this entire thing. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, I'll be honest with you, any snake talking would probably be a little upsetting, but it's weird. I don't know. I've read different commentaries who just either, most of them honestly, don't even address a snake talking. But there is this concept maybe of an expectation of just a voice, you know. She may not have known the form as much as here's the voice. Anyway, we don't know. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree, or you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And you notice he doesn't just come right out and say, you know, directly, God is saying something that's deceptive. He's saying, did God actually say? He's kind of coming around the flank. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent then said to the woman, you will not surely die. And you notice, he starts off by deceptively asking this question, did God actually say? And now it's come to the point of just a direct contradiction. You will not surely die. I don't know what she understood about death anyway. I mean, obviously God tells them, don't eat of that tree. And she had to have at least some concept of how bad it could get to die. But she didn't understand exactly. But at the same time, she had to understand something. But again, Satan just directly contradicts God. And he goes on in verse 5, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw now that the tree was not off limits, not even to touch, notice she goes from that to she saw the tree was good for food. She sees it as a common sort of thing. And it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So there's enlightenment offered. So there's some benefit for her to do this. And God, for whatever reason, has just told him not to do this. So she took of its fruit. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open. And they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And of course, the rest of this shows God, as he is in the garden walking, they're hiding, and he wants to know why. Verse 9, the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And the first question is, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Which you know God knows the answer, just like Elisha when he asked the question to Gehazi. And the man said, "The woman that you've given me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And she said, just like Adam, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Well, God curses not only Satan, but also the woman and then finally Adam. And this is the section that you would find the first messianic prophecy at all in verse 15. When God says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring," he, speaking of the specific person, Jesus, "shall bruise your head, you'll bruise his heel." In other words, you'll injure him, but the injury will not be what it is to you. Now, there are a number of passages we could look at. 1 Timothy 2, we're not going to spend time in this, but this is a section where Paul just very plainly says that Adam and Eve, he just mentions very quickly and in passing that Eve was deceived, unlike Adam, who just sins. In John 8, I want to look at this for the moment. In John chapter 8, when Jesus talks about Satan, the discussion is about himself and who he is. And, you know, this is that same section, like in verse 32, that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. And they're like, well, we've never been enslaved to anybody, ignoring 430 years of slavery to Egypt and their current situation with Rome all around. But here we are in John 8, verse 39. So this is after that section in verse 32. They answered him, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works of Abraham. But now you are seeking to kill me, a man who's told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing the works of your father." And they said, "Well, we're not born of sexual immorality." And I'm going to tell you, I don't know that this is exactly what they mean, but I think they mean to Jesus, because there was confusion about who's his dad. I mean, this is, I think, the point they're trying to make. We have one father, even God. Now, Jesus was popularly known to be the son of Joseph, but also there was question that he was the son of God. So there's kind of a couched thing that they're saying here in verse 41. And in verse 42, Jesus replies, "If God were your father, you would love me, because I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you can't bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." Notice he doesn't say there's some truth. There is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He is a liar and the father of lies. "Because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you is convicting me of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you don't hear them is that you are not of God." Now, some people would be upset that Jesus spoke so plainly to people like that, you know. We live in a time when people don't want to be offended in any form or fashion, so we kind of bend over backward. Jesus is kind of like making it clear of the offense, and he keeps asking them this question. I think of Matthew 15 also, where the disciples come right up to Jesus and say, "Don't you know the things you said offended the Jews?" And he says, "Let them be offended. You know, every plant my Father hasn't planted is going to be uprooted." So he was kind of playing with that. But he was also the Lord. Very clearly, he knew what he was doing and how he said things was the best way to say things. But still, when he speaks of Satan this way, there are two passages in the Old Testament, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, and I don't have these on the list, but both of those passages speak specifically to the king of Tyre. Isaiah has that, and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel, if you'll just for the moment turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, it is a very interesting passage, and our study in Ezekiel will eventually get to this, but just by way of what we're talking about tonight, in Ezekiel 28, 13 and 14, there is what seems to be described here kind of an unearthly thing. It's not directed only to the king of Tyre, but also to Satan. And the same sort of thing goes on. Like in Isaiah 14, the Latin from Daystar is Lucifer. And some have very clearly said this is not Satan at all. Others have said, well, it kind of sounds like it could be either Satan or even Adam. And that's a possibility. And we don't know because we're not told so clearly. But what I want us to notice starts in verse 11, Ezekiel 28:11, where God makes the lamentation through Ezekiel to the king of Tyre. And we're not even told the guy's name. Tyre, of course, is kind of an island country. They're off. Alexander the Great, by the way, when he conquered Tyre, they just overnight almost. I mean, it took a couple few days, but they built a bridge from mainland to Tyre. And they did it very quickly and were able to get there. And it's amazing what he was able to do in the 4th century B.C. But all that beside the point, Tyre kind of thought of itself as something more than it really was. And so God speaks and says, Son of man, I want you to raise this lamentation over the king of Tyre and say, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the king of Tyre really wasn't there in the garden of Eden. And so I think rightly some have said, well, in saying these things, he's kind of pointing to the pride, because any pride goes back to Satan. And here he is, signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty, in Eden. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle. Which I had to look up carbuncle. It doesn't sound like the most positive word. And it's really not in our modern context. But carbuncle is kind of a red stone. Crafted in gold were all your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. So when I created you, God says, I prepared you for all this and prepared all this for you. You, verse 14, were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God in the midst of the stones of fire you walked. He goes on and talks about how blameless he was until in pride he raised himself up and became who he is. Now the Bible doesn't say anywhere what Satan did. We don't know. Now, Jesus gives us that glimpse in John 8 that he's the father of lies, and from the beginning, he's a murderer. But we're not told everything about all the details. In 1 Timothy 3, look with me there, 1 Timothy 3, that God speaks directly to men who would be elders and basically says, you don't want somebody new at being Christians because, well, like Satan, you know, they're neophytes, they're new, and you don't want that because of pride. As he's talking about all of these things concerning the elder, he says in verse 6, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, that he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Now again, it's just a glimpse. It's like a snapshot. We're not told much more about it than this. But it just shows you that Satan and God, there is a relationship there that goes beyond time. It's in eternity that all this happened. And the point isn't for us to try to dwell on it because the Bible just doesn't reveal much. We just don't want, we don't want to have anything to do with him. We don't ever want to have any sort of an association with the devil. As a matter of fact, in the book of Revelation, we're told in chapter 20 that hell itself, this abyss, is going to be and is for Satan. It's designed to keep him. It's not that Satan rules down there. I don't know exactly where the wrong idea that he rules hell, like it's his home, right? He sits on a throne down there. He's the main reason it exists, and it's to keep him not just under control, but to punish him. That's the whole point. He fell down. You remember in Luke, when Jesus sends the 70 out and they come back and they report all the good things that are going on, and Jesus says directly, I saw Satan fall from heaven. He's cast out. There's a transitional period with Job, and this is almost the extent of all we have about Satan, that in Job, the whole thing is he's wandering the earth on his own, and he comes and spends some time before the very presence of God, and God says, what have you been up to? I've been wandering. You know, kind of bored is what it sounds like. And that's when God introduces Job to Satan. It's just kind of mind-boggling, all these things. In some of these passages, like in Revelation 21:8, just this one verse, but if you'll turn over there, Revelation 21:8, after Jesus, through the Apostle John, talks about the bride, as she is adorned and she comes from God in heaven, and he speaks about there's not going to be any pain there, there's not going to be any grieving, there will be no death, there won't be any bad thing. He then says in verse 8, as for the fearful or the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, which is our word for pharmacy, you know, drug abuse, idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You know, there is maybe, and I don't know if this is accurate, but it is possible that each of these things may very well talk about Satan himself. The cowardly, you know, if we stand with God with us, Satan flees. Actually, that's what we're told. If we would just stand up against him, he will flee from us. For the cowardly, the faithless, well, that certainly fits Satan. Detestable, murderers. Jesus said he's a murderer from the beginning. Sexually immoral, sorcerer, idolater, all liars. Again, it might very well be these are descriptive terms of Satan himself, the adversary. God gives us free will, and I know there are people who wonder why in the world Satan would be allowed to have influence at all. God, I think, is seeking people who will love him. He gives us free will. Otherwise, and I think, Rick, you were mentioning this to me the other night, that it would be in any other kind of idea about the world and what it should be. You know, there are those who say, why didn't God just make everybody want to do his will? Because then we'd be pretty much mindless robots, you know. We'd only do what we were designed, and that's it. We would have no free will. Well, Satan provides free will, but he is deceptive. He's highly deceptive. Look over in Matthew chapter 4. This is the interaction Satan had directly with Jesus that the Holy Spirit saves for us. We can learn from the interaction about Jesus' use of the scriptures themselves. He doesn't make up scriptures on his own because he is God. He quotes and he uses the scripture. But notice how Satan schemes. And that's how Paul would put it, the schemes of the devil in Ephesians 6. Here in Matthew 4, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The devil then took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they'll bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Satan knows God's word. I don't think that's a surprising thing that he knows it, because as 2 Corinthians 11 reminds us, Satan is disguising himself as an angel of light. I don't know how you imagine Satan. I think most of us have the caricature of this guy in red with horns, and he's got this tail, and he's just ugly and scary. And 2 Corinthians 11, he is an angel of light, and that's how he's described. And I think it's interesting. He doesn't come across as he actually is. He comes across in a deceptive way, to deceive. So he knows the word of God, and he uses it in a bad way. Jesus said to him in verse 7, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. Every one of these is a shortcut, by the way. Every one of them. And Jesus says, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And so the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering him. Luke tells us he left until an opportune time. It's not like this is the only series of interactions. It seems to be that there were others, but we're just told about this one for sure, so clearly. So we're supposed to learn not to be this way. Over in Ephesians 4, if you will, verse 25 and verse 29, section where Paul is talking about things in a very practical way. You know, it's not just the doctrine, it's what we do. Ephesians 4:25-29, he says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. We're members of each other." And then in verse 29, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." And so we're not to be like Satan. Finally, I would go to Colossians 3, verses 5 through 11 there. As we mentioned, I think even in this morning, section here in Colossians 3. You know, in verses 5 through 11, we're to mortify, therefore, or to kill, put to death what is earthly in us. And he mentions these things, and he says in verse 7, "In these you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger and wrath and malice, slander, obscene talk, don't lie to each other." Verse 9, "Seeing that you put off the old self with its practices, you've put on the new self that's being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Here, there isn't Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. As we think of these things, just a few more passages for us to consider. And it's not like we don't know these kinds of things, like Proverbs 10:19 that reminds us, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." That's hard, isn't it? Just be quiet, you know? And it's not just to be quiet for the sake of it. It's when there are too many things said, transgression is not lacking. So if you restrain your lips, you are wise. Jesus, in Matthew 12, I was this last day or two, this passage in Matthew 12:36-37 came to mind when I was reading some people going back and forth and arguing about some things. But I don't know how much we remind ourselves of this, that Jesus said, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." And that's not applicable to some people, that's to all of us. Myself, you. Every idle word is what some translations have, or careless word. It is by our words we'll be justified, and by our words that we'll be condemned. So we've got to watch it. Again, Satan is the father of lies. He speaks from his own resources, his own self, you know. He is that. We're, as Christians, supposed to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15 actually tells us that. And yes, we can learn from the examples of Gehazi and Ananias and Sapphira not to do that, but before the lie is the liar. And so when we lie, it's because we're liars. I don't know how this started. I'm sure someone might know the story. What we identify as little white lies. Nobody talks about little white murder, little white, you know, stealing or anything else, but little white lies. There is no such thing. What we want is purity of heart, to speak the truth. Speak the truth in love, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, and not be from the influence of Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning and a liar, speaking from his own resources. This is kind of our admonition that as Christians we need to be truthful, and that's exactly what we should strive for. It doesn't mean we're always going to win. Thankfully, we have a God who is merciful to us, that when we sin, and if we realize it, we can repent. We can ask God for not only forgiveness, but also for mercy. And if we ask, I think, not just in the right words, but more specifically with the right heart, the right frame of mind, a repentant heart, a repentant frame of mind, he will do that. He is just, and he is the justifier. As we're going to sing tonight, "Are You Coming to Jesus?" Is that 667 or 668? Okay. No, I'm sorry. I just see the opening. I'm like, both of these songs work in one way or the other. But yeah, 666. The one on the left side is the one we're getting ready to sing. And if tonight you're not a Christian, you need to be born again of water and spirit. Everything can be washed away. And that's what you need to do, is to come to Jesus. And if you've done that, if there's something maybe we can pray for you, then right now would be that time to come forward as we stand and sing.